coming Saturday, end of the week here, July 13th, is our Taste the States dinner. So kind of a potluck of sorts. There's a sign-up sheet out in the lobby. Actually, there's a couple of sign-up sheets. One is to sign up to just attend and say, yes, I would like to show up and eat food. The other one is to say, I would like to bring food. And the way it works is you, either your family or maybe get together with a couple of friends, you choose a state and try and figure out, well, what is that state? What kind of food are they really known for? And then you make a spread to say, well, this, to the best of my ability, represents food from this state. And so we're going to have a handful of different states represented downstairs, get to go around, sample some food from around the country. So yeah, Taste the States dinner this Saturday starts at 5 o'clock. Please do sign up out in the lobby there, either to bring food, but especially to let us know you're coming so that we have an idea of how much food will be needed. And then the last thing is just looking out a little bit further, all the way to the last Sunday of the month, we do have a quarterly business meeting that is coming up. It'll follow our church service in the morning. Just a brief update on all the different ministries of the church and how things are going. And then we follow that up with lunch together downstairs, and that's provided for you. So do let us know if you're coming. I think there was a link in the email that went out from the church this week. You can RSVP there. You could let Julia or myself know that you're planning to attend. And again, that gives us a good heads up on how much food to prepare for everyone. So those are the things that are up and coming. Let's take a moment. Let's pray together again, and then we will turn ourselves back to God's word and seek his instruction. God, what a privilege it is to have in our hands here, in our Bibles, what you have declared to us, what you have written, what you inspired your followers to write down. God, not only written in such a way, but preserved in such a way that we can have the utmost certainty and assurance that what we hold in our hands in our Bibles here is your word to us, is exactly what you would wish for us to know about you, your love, your holiness, your judgment, your offer of forgiveness and salvation, all of these things, God. And it is so rich. God, help us to be good students of your word, to seek to spend the rest of our lives learning and applying your truth, that we might honor and glorify you. And again, we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. So over the past, I'd say like 34 years of my life, the past 34 years and across two careers, I have had, I guess what I would call kind of the humbling privilege of coming alongside people during some of their greatest times of struggle. During the decade that I spent working as a paramedic in a 911 system, I responded to over 10,000 911 calls for service, for a variety of emergencies, some things far less than life-threatening, but many things in which people were facing some of their most life-threatening physical issues. I responded to traumas like shootings and stabbings and horrific car accidents. I responded to medical problems, heart attacks, strokes, suicides, pretty much anything you can imagine. And now for the last almost 20 years now, I have served as a pastor at a handful of different churches. And over that time, I have again been invited to come alongside people in their most severe struggles. And this time, not so much looking to minister to the body as to minister to the soul, to the spirit. I've sat with folks as they mourned the death of a loved one, either through trauma or drugs or suicide or just plain old age. I have sat with others who were struggling through difficulties in their marriage or through the trauma of a divorce. I've prayed with distraught parents, distraught over a drug-addicted child. I've wept with friends over adverse diagnoses and severe threats to their health. There's so many different struggles that we can face in life, aren't there? Physical struggles, financial struggles, relationship struggles. What can we say to the person who receives a cancer diagnosis? What do we say to the couple who has just experienced a miscarriage? What do we say to someone who was a victim of child abuse or someone whose family member was raped or murdered? What do we say? What can we say in a time like that? Because honestly, there aren't words to fix it. And it's not just that bad things happen occasionally. Sometimes it just seems to keep going from bad to worse. Multiple bad things occur. One after the other, after the other. And when we're neck deep in something like that, you know what one of our fears is? What if things never get better? What if it never changes? What if it just keeps getting worse? Now, I would suppose that every one of us would prefer everything in our lives to be easy, wouldn't we? I mean, we don't look forward to struggles. We don't look forward to trials or difficult times. We might love to think that if I'm a good, faithful Christian, if I do things the way God wants, then my life should be okay, right? I should experience God's blessing because I'm doing what He wants. So if I do it right, He should bless me. But the Bible never promises that. Strong faith doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in life. On the other side of things, we might fear that if we face too much difficulty in life, we might lose our faith. It's so bad that I don't know if God can be trusted anymore, or what if maybe He's just not there? But God's Word assures us in those moments that our faith can be firm, even when we're facing difficult times. But still, honestly, it can be hard to see anything beyond the struggle we may be in right at the moment. It's hard to see the good when everything feels so bad. But the truth is that none of the struggles that we experience in this life, none of those things, and I mean none, absolutely zero, will endure forever. They're not eternal struggles. And yeah, evil may seem to have the upper hand at various points in our life, but evil will not endure forever either. And so in difficult times, we need to be reminded that the sovereign God has set a limit on how long evil will endure. God has placed a limit on that. Now, all of that brings us back into our study in the book of Daniel this morning. Just for kind of big picture here, Daniel was faithful to God, but virtually the entirety of his life, from his earliest maybe teen years or possibly preteen years, from that point on, he lived in a country that was not his own. As an exile, essentially as a captive, Israel had largely, in Daniel's youth, turned its back on God, choosing sinful disobedience instead of humble worship. And as a result, God had allowed Jerusalem to be conquered and captured. Its people were taken captive and exiled to the land of Babylon, where by the point of the text we come to this morning, they had been in captivity for nearly 60 years. They had survived under pagan kings all this time, and as history would prove, they still, at this point, probably had maybe another 10 years or so before they would be allowed to go back and see about rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed. Things had gone for them as a nation. Things had gone from bad to worse. The first six chapters of Daniel, which we looked at over the first part of this year, followed the lives of Daniel and his three friends, and we saw their faithfulness to God as they were challenged over and over again by the pagan kings whose countries they were living in and who they served. They chose to honor and obey God in the face of the demands of their pagan cultures and kings. And then as we came into chapter 7, we began to read of dreams and visions that God gave to Daniel, predicting events that were yet to come. Last week when we looked at Daniel chapter 7, we saw God's prophecy about a succession of kingdoms that only the first one was present in Daniel's day when he received that vision, and God gave him a vision of three other kingdoms that would follow one after the other, ending with still future events pertaining to the rise and fall of the Antichrist in the end times. In chapter 8, Daniel again receives a vision, and it's again a succession of kingdoms, but this vision fills in some extra detail that was not given in the first vision of chapter 7. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles together to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, you'll find it about 60% of the way back in your Bible. It's page 800 if you're using the Bible in the pew rack there in front of you. Daniel chapter 8. And what we're going to do is we'll read through the chapter and kind of get a glimpse here of Daniel's distressing vision. It caused him great distress, much as the one before it had. The passage opens with Daniel receiving this second vision from God. Daniel chapter 8, take a look at verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." So the previous vision was the one we looked at last week in chapter 7. That one came to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now we're a couple of years later, 2 years have elapsed, and we are now in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He is still the king in Babylon. So what this means is that Daniel received this vision here in chapter 8 probably about 7 years before the events that we read about in chapter 5. The events of chapter 5, we saw kind of the historical account of Daniel's interaction with Belshazzar in the final day of his reign. At the very end of Daniel revealing to him the meaning of everything that had taken place, we find that that very evening, King Belshazzar died as an invading army conquered Babylon. So we're about 7 years before those events. And with the next set of verses here, beginning in verse 2, Daniel gives us the substance of the vision itself. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 2. "I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked, and in the vision, I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were very long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the west, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression of the host, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." That is still a little bit of an unusual vision or dream, but truth be told, it is at least slightly less bizarre than the one from the previous chapter. In chapter 7, Daniel saw terrifying hybrid animals. By contrast, the ram and the goat are seemingly a little bit more just normal ram and goat, maybe with the exception of the number of horns or the way the horns are positioned on their head, but they're not these bizarre hybrid beasts that look like, you know, a lion with eagle's feathers that was given the heart of a man and all of these kind of bizarre images. And there are some elements of this vision which seem familiar and are similar to the vision from the previous chapter. That's confirmed when we get the interpretation later in the chapter. But we see these two beasts, one that kind of rises up and is unopposed, and then another that comes in and opposes it, and some unusual things about being able to rush against not only the ram, but to be able to, down in like verse 10 and 11 there, to cause some of the stars to fall to earth and some of the host and trample them down, and leaves us kind of imagining, okay, are we talking about, you know, certainly a kingdom can't affect the actual stars, but are we to understand this as maybe the people of God or the angels of the Lord, or how are we to understand this? Before Daniel even has a chance to really grasp it, even a chance to try and understand what he's just seen, a discussion breaks out nearby him in the vision. Pick up with me in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the hosts to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." So as Daniel's trying to wrap his head around everything that he's just seen in this vision, he hears two individuals begin speaking. One angel apparently asks another about the duration of the horrors that Daniel has just witnessed in the vision, how long these horrible things would endure, how long sacrifices would be prohibited from being able to be conducted in the Jerusalem temple. And the other angel directs his answer actually to Daniel rather than the angel who asked the question. Then in verse 16, we apparently have the voice of God himself directing the angel Gabriel to provide the interpretation of the vision to Daniel. Now, if you notice, in verses 17 and 19, we're told that the vision concerns the time of the end. And that itself can be a little bit of an ambiguous phrase. Are we to understand that as the end of human history or the end of something else? This passage particularly does not look all the way forward to the events that regard the Antichrist who will come at the end of human history. Actually, this phrase, the end, the time of the end, is a very general prophetic expression for the time that lies at the end of that particular prophetic horizon. So basically the expression means the end of the events which are being portrayed here in the vision that you've just seen. The time of the end is the end of this vision, not the ultimate end of all things when God judges the world, not the ultimate end of history as we know it. So with the remainder of the chapter, then Gabriel explains the meaning of the vision to Daniel. Picking up in verse 20, he tells Daniel, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." So here again, we begin to see some similarities with what we saw in chapter 7. Like the bear in the vision of Daniel 7, the ram here represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the united kingdom of the Medians and the Persians. The ram's two horns symbolize the two kings of those kingdoms as they are united, with Persia being the more dominant of the two. And so even though Media was on the scene first, Persia came up later and dominated over Media. And so that's the second horn, that it came up second, but it grew to be larger than the first. The goat then represents the kingdom of Greece, and its single large horn between its eyes symbolizing the first king of the empire. Back in verse 5, when Daniel was watching the events of the vision, the goat is described as coming from the west and crossing the entire earth at great speed without touching the ground. And we can look back and clearly identify Greece, and in particular Alexander the Great, as being represented by the goat and that single horn. Greece lay to the west of Babylon. And when Alexander came to the power at, by the way, the age of 20 years old is when he assumed power in Greece, he very quickly began a campaign of seeking to conquer areas around him, and he did so with incredible speed. In fact, the entirety of what we would call kind of the Near East, things that were to the east of Greece, he had conquered the entirety of the Near East within 3 years, the whole thing. And within 10 years, he had essentially conquered the rest of the known world. So with great speed, Greece, led by Alexander the Great, had shown up, at least in our history. As we look backwards, we can see how very quickly that kingdom conquered the world. For Daniel, these events were a couple of centuries in the future yet. There was a place called Greece, but it was nowhere near a kingdom that would be ready to conquer the world. Then just as the single horn was broken off and four others grew in its place, so too Alexander died 1 year after he finished that 10-year conquest of the entire known world, the age of 33. And after he died, that huge kingdom that he had now conquered for himself was divided up amongst his four generals. And so you had four individual kingdoms that were aligned with each other for a while. There was some infighting. Four different generals, four different kingdoms that came out of the one kingdom of Greece. And again here, this portion of the vision and its interpretation aligns with the third beast of chapter 7, the bizarre-looking one, the leopard with four wings and four heads. Same kingdom being represented here. Now this is where things kind of diverge notably from the vision of Daniel 7. Because as recorded in verses 9 through 12, you have a little horn that grew up out of one of those four. So the four-headed beast, almost as if another head grew out of just one of those four heads. That's what we see here with the horns. Out of those four horns, another little one grew up. And it in the final verses of our passage, we get the explanation of what that horn is. Again, looking at verses 23 through 26. In the latter period of their rule, this is speaking of the four horns, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The visions of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision a secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So history shows us, as we here in the 21st century look back at Daniel's prophecy and kind of seek to align it with what we know of world history, we see here that with verses 23 through 26, Daniel's vision or the interpretation of his vision has jumped forward another 200 years or so. The individual spoken of in these verses fits perfectly with the second century BC ruler known as Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. This wicked king was one who really devastated the Jewish people. These are events that took place between the close of what we have in our Bibles as the Old Testament and the opening verses of the New Testament. Between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have about a 400-year period of silence where God was not revealing anything, was not having his word written down. Now, we do know something of the history of those times from books that were written, but they were not inspired by God to be included in the Bible. So we look to history and we see that this wicked king insisted that the Jews stop following Jewish law and regulations. He prohibited them from following a Jewish diet, prohibited them from circumcising their children, prohibited them from worshiping on Sabbaths and recognizing the feasts that God had ordained. Antiochus IV executed tens of thousands of Jews. Some sources say 80,000 or more Jewish people who resisted his unfair regulations. And like Daniel and his friends said, no, we're going to honor God rather than you. He just simply executed them. It was a capital offense. Antiochus did exactly as was mentioned here in our text. He flung truth to the ground, repressing the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew Bible was outlawed. Anywhere someone was found to be in possession of a copy of God's covenant, they were put to death, and the scroll itself was cut into pieces and burned. He plundered the rebuilt Jerusalem temple, took all of its treasures, and going from bad to worse, in a fit of rage, he erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus and put some sort of article, a statue, a something in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped in the worship practices of Zeus. And then he went and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Although Antiochus IV was not the Antichrist, I think he was a fitting example of what that person will be like. What we saw prophesied about this evil king will be exponentially worse when the Antichrist does come, and we will see that the Antichrist does so many of the same sorts of things that Antiochus is known to have done. I think it's no wonder, after seeing that vision and hearing the interpretation, it's no wonder that Daniel felt sick. Look at verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, that last little phrase, we say, well, wait a minute, it just was explained to you. What do you mean there was nobody to explain it? The angel Gabriel explained it. Yes, the angel Gabriel did explain. And yet, I think it's reasonable to understand that Daniel was still left with many unanswered questions. Okay, you've explained that this beast represents Medo-Persia and their kings, and this beast represents Greece and its first king, and then there's four other kings, and then there's this other guy. Who are these kings? When are they going to show up? When is all this going to happen? What's going to happen afterwards? After all, again, at this point, Media, Persia, and Greece were still relatively small points on the map. These things were 2 to 4 centuries in the future yet. Daniel was astounded. He was devastated, even horrified by the vision. And I think part of the reason is as he hears the vision interpreted, he realizes that what this means is that his people, Israel, they're not only are they not going to have immediate relief from their exile and captivity, but they're not going to have the final victory until this succession of empires had taken place and run its course, and the Messiah's ultimate victory was way off in the future. Daniel was instructed by the angel to keep the vision secret. That those Hebrew words are translated a variety of different ways in different English translations. What I think we need to understand is that he wasn't being instructed to hide this away from everyone. Don't let anybody see what you have seen and written down. Rather, it was more of the idea of you need to seal this up so that it can be preserved. You need to protect it. You need to make sure that the vision's contents would be available for generations in the distant future, in these centuries that are yet to come. Again, Antiochus the Fourth lived almost 400 years after Daniel. So what Daniel is seeing here, these are things that are going to be centuries in the making. And so Daniel does as he's instructed. This is, by the way, the book of Daniel is written, we haven't talked about this in a while, the book of Daniel was written in 2 different languages. The opening chapter and just into the first couple of verses of chapter 2 were written in the Hebrew language, which would have been Daniel and his friend's native language. From kind of early in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, it switched to the language of Babylon. Kind of the official language that they would have been trained in as they served in the king's court. As we come into chapter 8, it flips back to Hebrew now. This is for the Jewish people. Preserve it for them, protect it for them, keep it for them. Now, one of the things that people can sometimes get bogged down by in passages like this are mentions of time frames. And the one that really stands out here is in verse 14, the 2300 evenings and mornings. And let me just say, scholars are very divided about how to interpret that. There's at least two dominant interpretations. One is, hey, that means 2300 days. The other says, no, I think it means half that, 1150 days, because you have 2300 and half of them are evening and half of them are morning, looking at the evening and morning sacrifices. All of that to say that because there is good arguments to be made on both sides, I think it's wrong to be overly dogmatic about it. So here's what I'd say we need to hang on to as we look at that and say, okay, well, not sure if that means it's supposed to be 6 in some years or 3 in some years. Here's what we need to hang on to. The number given here, along with other similar things in Scripture, it's not, in this case, this number isn't given here so that people in the future who are reading Daniel, what Daniel wrote in the 6th century BC, so that the people who are now reading it 4 centuries later in the 2nd century, who are living under the oppression of Antiochus, the numbers aren't here so that they could kind of do the calculations and figure out when the suffering would end and put a date on it and say, okay, we just got to make it till Friday, and then everything will be okay. That's not what it's here for. What it's here for is to assure them that God has things under control. It's here to assure them that God has put a limit on it, that there is an end. And even if we can't determine with accuracy exactly when that end is going to be, the number indicates that there would be a stopping point to that persecution. Even if you couldn't work out a specific date, you can be assured it's coming because God has already planned it. So here's what I want to do with the remainder of our time. I want to kind of jump out of here, take just the broad picture of chapter 8, and consider three truths that I find exemplified in Daniel chapter 8. First, I mentioned these at the front, I just didn't really identify them. The first thing is that strong faith doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in life. Strong faith doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in life. Daniel was clearly a man of strong faith. We saw that all through the first six chapters of the book, highlighted time after time when he and his friends were challenged in their faith, even facing death over obedience to God, choosing God's way over the king's. During the time of Antiochus IV, there were certainly some faithful Jews, strong in their faith, who stood against Antiochus, and yet so many suffered for that and were executed for that same faith. And frankly, it's no different today, not necessarily in terms of the executions. I don't find many people in our Western culture being executed for their faith in Christ. However, strong faith still doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in our lives today any more than it did in Daniel's day. We might wish it were true, and there are certainly those in the world who have churches who are preaching what we might call a prosperity gospel or a health and wealth sort of doctrine that, hey, if you live a life of faith, God will bless you. It's a one-for-one thing. You're faithful, God has to bless you. If God's not blessing you, you're not being faithful. And it garners a lot of attention and a lot of interest. But strong faith doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in life, no matter how much we might wish it's true. If I'm faithful to God, shouldn't he bless me? If I'm doing it right in his eyes, shouldn't he give me good things? I mean, I know he wants to bless his children, right? Friends, I hate to say it, but there's no direct correlation in Scripture. The Bible never promises that we will have an easy life simply because we have great faith. The end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, that chapter of the New Testament book which speaks and highlights the incredible faith of people throughout biblical history, that chapter right there shows us that strong faith doesn't guarantee smooth sailing in life. If we were to go there and read those verses, we would discover that faith, we would discover a number of faithful followers of God who were, I made a list here of the things that were recorded for us at the end of chapter 11. They were tortured, mocked, beaten, chained and imprisoned, put to death, stoned, sawn in half. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, forced to wander in the desert, living in caves and holes in the ground. They did not receive the good God had promised in their earthly lives, but they went on to inherit something better after this life was over. People of great faith, and yet that still didn't ensure smooth sailing in life. God doesn't promise us tomorrow. We don't know how long our days on this earth will be. Here's what God promises us through faith in Christ: eternity. Eternity in the presence of God. No more sin, no more tears, no more difficulties experiencing his perfect love. So don't be faithful because you hope it will promise you an easy life right now. Be faithful because God promises it will all be worth it in the end, because God promises you eternity. Let me highlight another truth about trusting God. Our faith can be firm even when facing difficult times. Our faith can be firm even when facing difficult times. Daniel's vision convinced him that his people were facing generations of suffering ahead of them. And we too can find that at times, God may call us to endure suffering for his sake. Our problem is that a lot of times we can't see the end of that suffering. Not when we're in the midst of it. We don't know when it's going to end or how long it's going to go on. And it seems like things keep going from bad to worse, and there doesn't appear to be an end in sight. It's the sort of feeling that has the potential to kind of shake our faith, doesn't it? Where's God in all of this when I'm going through these horrible things? Severe trials in our lives, you know what they can have the effect of doing? They can have the effect of revealing where our hope and our sense of security really lies. What we're trusting in for our well-being. So, am I trusting my job for my financial security? Am I trusting that I will always be gainfully employed? Am I trusting that I will always have adequate money in the bank to meet those needs that arise or give me the ability to buy what I need or what I want when I need or want it? Am I trusting in my financial security? Maybe I'm trusting in others more than I'm trusting in God. Am I looking to my spouse to be the one who is supposed to make me happy in this life? Am I looking to any political leader to do what will benefit me and the rest of society? Do I expect policies to consistently provide for my well-being? Perhaps our focus is just on our physical life. Am I expecting that I will never have a serious health issue, a serious medical issue? Am I expecting that my body will always be able to do what I want it to do because, well, that's the way it's always been in the past, so that's the way it should be going forward. My body, it should do what I tell it to do. If our hope lies in any of those things, you know what? We will absolutely find ourselves frustrated at some point. Every one of those things will fall short. Every single one. And if we have tied our faith to the expectation that God will cause any of those things to go our way simply because we are his followers, we will be disappointed. But there's something odd about how trials and suffering are often experienced in the lives of believers. And I'm sure you've seen it, I've seen it, we've probably all experienced it to one degree or another. Problems don't necessarily turn us from God. Problems turn us to God. In the midst of pain and suffering, we have to decide if the experiences we're going through, if those deny God, well, there can't be a God if I'm going through what I'm going through. He just must not be there. We have to make a choice. Am I going to believe that because I'm having a bad day, God doesn't exist, or God's not there, or he doesn't care? Or am I going to say, you know what, that is the very reason that I need to trust him? Because I'm going through this lousy thing in my life, I need to trust God all the more. I need him all the more right now in my life. Difficulties will come. Difficulties will break some people, they will anger some people, but for others, the difficulties will focus their hearts on the goodness of God, on the grace of the Lord, and on the kingdom which he promises, which is not of this world. We need to strive to trust God even when it's hard. Our faith can be firm even when we're facing difficult times. And lastly, one more thing I'd like us to see here. The sovereign God has set a limit on how long evil will endure. The sovereign God has set a limit on how long evil will endure. You know, any glance at any news source confirms that things are not going well in the world, pretty much around the world. There's so much turmoil. There is so much evil. There is so much uncertainty in the world. And as we see things seemingly going from bad to worse, friends, it's easy as Christians to feel like we must be living in the shadow of Christ's return. And yes, we are, but at the same time, I can assure you believers have felt that same way for the last 2,000 years. Various things going on in the world that felt just as weighty and just as awful as what we feel like is going on right now today. We do live in the last days, according to the Bible. But that phrase, the last days, it speaks of the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Those are the last days. There have been 2,000 years of last days so far. We are in the last days. Christ can return at any time. But coming back to the notion of numbers and dates, you know, even in the just over the last decade, we've seen people predicting dates for the end of the world. The last one was May 21st, 2011, and that came and went, and miscalculated October, that came and went, and we saw, you know, that kind of collapse in on itself. The function of highly symbolic numbers in Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture, again, it's not for date setting. It's for comfort. They remind us that God knows what he's doing. They remind us that God knows the nature of evil. He knows what it is. He knows how long it will endure. He knows when it will end. And you know why? Because he's the one who's going to end it. Just as the reign of the evil Antiochus IV came to an end before the events of the New Testament, so too when the evil of our day or the coming evil days of the Antichrist arise, we can know that they will also come to an end according to God's perfect timing. Evil does not have the final word. And though we may not be able to always stop horrible things from happening around us and in our lives, we worship and serve the God who can. Daniel lived through difficult times, times which endured long after he died and had passed from the scene, and yet through it all, he continued to trust God and rely on him. And we find here, I would say, a very basic truth. It's this: God calls us to live in the present while waiting with hope for the future. You get that? God calls us to live in the present while waiting with hope for the future. Don't live in the past. Don't try and live in the future. God calls us to live right now and continue to hope and trust in him for what he has promised for the future. Yeah, we may feel like things are going from bad to worse. In your life, in our state, in our country, in the world, whatever, there's plenty of bad things. There's plenty of evil people, and sometimes it seems like they've got the upper hand. But as we face those times and maybe wish for an escape or wish to be insulated from them, which, by the way, is, I think, perfectly natural. None of us enjoys those difficult times. We need to remember that God has a different calling on our lives as his followers. He calls us to stand strong in our faith, to rely on him for strength, to continue to hold out the hope of his love and his offer of forgiveness to a world that so desperately needs that promise, an eternal future in his presence. Friends, God calls us to live right now. He calls us to live in the present while we wait with hope for the future. Let's pray. God, we need you. Plain and simple, we need you. We need your strength. We need the hope that you promise us through faith in Christ. God, it's easy. We're little mortal humans here. It's easy to be terrified, to just plain live in fear of what's going on around us and how uncertain things are and not being able to see what's going to happen. God, in those moments, bring us back to this truth. You've got this. Your will is being worked out. We can be comforted by the knowledge that you will see these things through to the end. Help us, Lord, to continue to put our hope and trust in you, living in the present while we wait with hope for the future you've promised. Thank you. Amen.